Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. Good to see all of you at our Cheektowaga and our Lockport campuses and those watching online. We're excited about what we're going to do today and for the remainder of this series. As we're in the book of Philippians, we're journeying through that text together. What we're going to do over the next few weeks is somewhat different, as we're going to be tackling some passages in Philippians, and we're going to be tackling those, we're going to tag team them. And so a few different speakers will be through the next few Sundays, and we're going to be doing that. And today, Ryan and I, we have the privilege of sharing with you from God's Word today. And Pastor Jerry didn't give us too much instruction about how he wanted us to do that. And so we were thinking, you know, all right, maybe we'll say both talk at the same exact time, and you can decide who you want to listen to. But then I realized that would probably sound a lot like Christmas dinner at my in-laws, and so we decided to move in a different direction. That's okay, they'll be at 11, so it's fine. Totally safe. We decided, maybe we'll do every other word. And so my name is Ryan, and we could do that, but that would be quite distracting. So we're going to do it just differently, and we're going to be kind of having an exchange as we work through the text together, and we really believe that this is going to be helpful for us today. And so I want to encourage you to find your place in Philippians chapter 3, and as you're turning to Philippians chapter 3, Ryan's going to kind of give us some backdrop to where we've been in this series and give us some context for where we're headed today.
Yeah, just real quick, over the last few weeks, we've had a chance to dive into just a great book. The book of Philippians is one of my favorites. But as we recap over the last couple of weeks' worth of teaching, a couple of things that have stuck out to us clearly and what we've learned is, number one, that Christ is life, okay? And he is also Savior, and he is also Lord. He is the God-man, okay? And so if you have an interest, if you're coming in this week and you haven't necessarily caught on the past couple of weeks' worth of teaching, I strongly encourage you to do that. In terms of the text as a whole, just a couple of things just to keep in mind. Paul is writing this letter from prison, okay? So we're going to learn a little bit about this idea, this aspect of suffering today. And so Paul is actually writing a letter to the Philippians, the Church of Philippi, while he's in prison. And it's a letter of what they call low rebuke. So what that means is, on the whole, Paul has had to write letters before to churches where he's like, "What are you doing?" You know, like they're really doing some bad things. But on the whole, Carson and Moo, who are scholars of the New Testament, they have this really good quote about the book of Philippians. And I think that it's good for us to have this context as we approach the text. They say the following. They say, you know, many of Paul's letters were called forth by serious problems in churches. But Philippians is that comparative rarity. It's a letter to a church of Paul's own foundation in which he, on the whole, is well pleased. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't problems, and it doesn't mean that there aren't opportunities for us to receive teaching and to receive instruction. In fact, Paul's going to talk to us today about these dogs that are in the church or around the church. And as far as we can tell, he's fighting a battle on two fronts in this text. Number one, he's being opposed a little bit by some people within the church that are actually in disagreement with his preaching style and his preaching approach. But he is also opposed by some people outside of the church as well. And so those two groups very likely are what we call Judaizers. And so Judaizers are basically people that believe in Christ, but they also believe in Christ and. So I believe that Jesus is the resurrection, but you need to follow Jewish custom and Jewish law. Okay, that's a Judaizer. And then the second opponent to Paul would just be Jews in general. Okay, so Paul is coming out of being Jewish his whole life. And so he's going to be trying to teach people in the Church of Philippi to say, hey, listen, don't listen to them. Okay, listen to what I have to say to you. And then finally, Paul is going to be pointing us continuously to the cross. He's already done that in this book already, but we're going to see that again today. So as we approach this text, we're going to start in verses 7 to 11, and we're going to finish with the crescendo, and then we're going to work our way back through the text. Okay, so it says this in God's Word if you have a copy of it. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead.
I think it's interesting that as you read those verses, you see Paul using some terminology repeatedly. And every time something is repeated, you want to zero in and pay close attention to that. And so in the NIV, as we're reading it, he says, I consider, he says that three times. Or maybe if you have another translation, it says, I count or I reckon. He's using accounting terms. He's saying, I take some things that maybe were in the profit column for me, and I put them in the loss column. And maybe what used to be in the loss column, I count them, I reckon them in the gains, the profit column. He says that three times, which is interesting because he's letting us know what his filter is for how he interprets life's events. Now, you've got a guy, as Ryan was mentioning, in prison, who's come up against opposition seemingly everywhere he looks. Even when he's not looking for opposition, it seems to find him. And so here's a guy who's in prison, who's faced extreme opposition for a few decades, who has, as we'll see, had to go through some experiences that were less than favorable. And he says, I consider some of these things loss. I consider other things gain. Well, what is it that allows him to do that? What is it that allows him to count some things in the profit column, as it were, and other things in the loss column? Really, he's letting us in on what his filter is for interpreting life's events. Even if the situation is unchanged, his response to the situation comes from what his filter is. I mean, you get this, right? You know this because let's say you're at work, and let's say you constantly think that your boss is out to get you. And so when you get called into her office on Monday, because you think your boss is always out to get you, and you get called into her office on Monday, what are you expecting? You're expecting a pink slip, right? You're expecting to get released, or we're going to be restructuring, and that doesn't involve you. So you expect that, right? But if you think that and you believe that your boss really values your work, really trusts you as an employee, really appreciates everything that you do, when you get called into her office on Monday, you aren't expecting to be let go. Maybe you're expecting a pay raise, right? Some restructuring financially, that would be good. You're expecting that. Well, the situation itself did not change. All that happened was you got called into her office. But what your response to that situation was determined by your filter, how you interpreted life's events. And so for Paul, who's gone through extremely difficult things, and we'll outline some of those today, what his filter is, where we're headed today, is that Christ is his confidence. That's where we're leading. That's why we began with this passage in Philippians chapter 3, because that's his filter for everything. Basically, he's saying, because of Jesus, I count as gain some things that normally might be considered loss. And what some might consider gain, I consider those things loss. Because compared to who Christ is, in light of who Christ is as my confidence in life, everything is loss because he is my only gain. That's his filter. That's his filter. But it wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that way for Paul. We can tell that because verse 7 begins with this contrasting word, but. But in verse 7. It wasn't always how he thought. It wasn't always how he operated. That wasn't his filter forever. What that contrast is really going to reveal a couple of things. That there are two choices. Either Christ is your confidence or your flesh is your confidence. Those are the two choices. And Paul's going to unpack that for us in this passage. He's going to reveal that how you interpret life's events gets pushed through one of two filters. Either Christ is your confidence, or your flesh is your confidence. Or maybe we could say it this way. Either he is your confidence, or you are your confidence. Those are the two choices. And so, Ryan, how do we see that in our lives, and where in this text do we see Paul explaining what that looks like?
Absolutely. Just quick footnote. Jonathan and I love our bosses here.
So, yeah, just as a
Pastor
reminder.
Pastor Jerry, Pastor Daryl, Pastor John, wherever you are, thank you. We love working here. When we look at this text, and that juxtaposition really sticks out. So is your confidence in the flesh, the things that you do or the things that you have here on this earth, or is it in Christ alone? Let's look at verses 1 to 6. Let's read this together. It says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." The first thing that sticks out to me is this aspect of religious performance. Now, it's really interesting. Paul and Jonathan and I, we were talking about this earlier. And this, honestly, just working this week and co-teaching, it's just fun to bat around the text together and just kind of, what is God teaching us in this? One of the things that stuck out to us is, like, Paul lists a couple of things here that are kind of in two buckets. Number one is the things that he inherited by birth, okay? The things that he was given by birth, which really aren't of his own doing. And then there's these other things which are of his own activity, the things that he was passionate about. And so we're going to go through each one of them, and I'm actually going to share with you a little bit of, you know, just how that even applies to my story today and what my life looked like before Christ. First thing that Paul says is that he was circumcised, and that's not of him. So basically, Paul's mom and dad on the eighth day, like good Jews, said, "Hey, we're going to have a little ceremony here. We're going to take care of things." Okay, that was not of Paul's doing, and I would imagine that if Paul was conscious, he would say, "I probably don't want to do that." Okay. The second thing is he was a Jew. He was born into that. That is, Paul didn't give himself Jewishness. He was born into being a Jew. He was of a tribe of Benjamin. That was not of him. That was a product of mom and dad. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So real quick, interesting thing about this portion of the scripture. When Paul says, "Hey, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews," for years that I would read that, I'd just be like, yeah, it's like, man, I'm like the Jew of the Jews, right? And on the surface, that is correct. But there's an underlying nuance there. And the commentaries would point to, they would say that what that also meant was that he was full-blooded Jew. That his mom's line was full Jew and dad's line was full Jew. Now, this is something that, he inherited. He was born into that. But then when we get to the activity of Paul, we see some other things. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. That's on him. These were his activities. He was a student of Gamaliel. And he was well studied in the scriptures. And in many respects, I mean, people would look at him as like the chief Pharisee. He was up there. He knew his stuff. With regard to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. That's on him. And in fact, in the book of Acts, you can go back and you can see at the moment that they're about to stone Stephen, they're laying coats at Paul and he's approving, yes, go ahead with this. Okay, he was zealous for that. With regard to righteousness based on the law, not on the gospel, he was faultless. And that's on him as well. Now, here's what I would tell you. By my birthright, I cannot compete with Paul. I was not born into anything special. The name Cozy, no royalty there. You know, just some blue-collar mill workers. My mom's maiden name is Varney. And if you go to Boone County, West Virginia, you're going to find a lot of Appalachian Hill Jacks. That's where my family, coal miners, okay? So I've got no royalty, no blue blood of any sort. But as it relates to my activity, my religious performance, I do feel like I had some things prior to coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, I grew up Catholic. And my confidence growing up as a Catholic, and I'm not saying that this is the case for all Catholics, but here's what I will say. It was the case for me for 18, 19 years as a faithful Catholic. If you were to ask me where I was placing my confidence, I would not start with the gospel. Here's what I would start with. I've received my holy baptism. I've participated in my holy communion. I am a regular participant in the act of confession. So there were times, like regularly was involved with confession. And believe it or not, I liked it. Now, I wasn't saying like, hey, I like to tell my Monsignor all of my sins. And to be honest, I didn't tell him all. Because, you know, it's like, I can't tell him that, right? What's he going to think of me? But there were some things that, you know, in reality, I felt ceremonially clean after coming out of confession. And I would go pray the prayers that he would tell me to pray. And I felt like in my religious performance, I was right with God. I was on the road to completing my confirmation. I was a regular, faithful participant in the sacrament of the Mass. And as it related to serving the poor and the marginalized, I did that regularly. And I tell people many times, like, I am not an evangelical that learned about serving the marginalized because of evangelicals. I actually learned most of that growing up from Catholic parishioners, my fellow Catholics, from some priests and monsignors, but mostly from nuns, believe it or not. So in the end, it had nothing to do with the gospel. When people would ask me, why would I be justified before a holy God? It had nothing to do with the gospel alone. It was the driving force for me in this effort was religious activity, not the gospel. Now, that's one thing that we see here, but we see more.
Yeah. If you're like a note taker and you're going to say, okay, as you look at Philippians 3, maybe a beginning question for us, we'll put it on the screen for you, is what does confidence in the flesh look like? And what Ryan just explained is the first thing. That's religious activity, religious performance. That's really kind of the first piece. If you're a note taker, you want to follow along. But there's a second thing, and that is spiritual arrogance. So there's always a heart issue behind everything that we do. Everything we do has a heart issue behind it. And for Paul, the heart issue behind his performance, his ability to, as to the law, as you know, as to zeal, all these things, right? When he talks about his religious performance, the heart behind that is full of spiritual arrogance. That's all it was for Paul. He's got this amazing elite background that Ryan explained. He's full of confidence in his flesh because he's got a bunch of spiritual arrogance, which when I read Philippians 3, and as I've read it many times in my life, it's hard for me not to sometimes, if I could say this, read myself in that passage. Because I see how easily I have slipped and how easily I can slip into spiritual arrogance. I mean, Paul's resume, if you were to just kind of superimpose my life into that, I see myself and catch myself veering very quickly into spiritual arrogance. I mean, even just in preparing a message on confidence in Christ, how do you do that? How do you say, you know what, I've got a killer message on putting no confidence in the flesh. I've got this killer message. It's going to blow your mind, right? I mean, even there, there's a trap there, right? And I'm not sure if that was intentionally assigned, but nevertheless, I see myself. I mean, not everyone knows me, but here's just a little bit of my story. So, dedicated at the chapel, baptized at the chapel, grew up at the chapel, the son of a pastor at the chapel, in pursuit of pastoral ministry at the chapel, right? And as to education, Christian. As to obeying external expectations of what a pastor's kid should be, flawless. But can I just tell you, my heart was sick. It's sick. Apart from Christ, when my confidence, and I know exactly when it happens, when my confidence drifts into my flesh, that is a heart sickness that has at its core spiritual arrogance. Because listen, God's lucky to have me. You think I'm kidding? No, I mean, really, at the core of, you know, I realize that's a very limited vantage point for some because not everybody has, you know, that kind of background. There's a few PKs, pastors' kids, that attend our church, but not everybody has that. But to be honest, in my weakest moments, and specifically, I'm thinking of a season of my life in high school and starting of college where that was exactly, I wouldn't have worded it that way, but that was exactly how I lived. That's exactly how I lived. God's lucky to have me. I've got it all together. And just to be honest with you, it sickens me to even think about it. I've repented of that, but I still see where there's some residual that shows up in my heart and my life, and I don't like it. Because the error of thinking I've got it all together is not something that's exclusive to pastor's kids. It's not exclusive to my group. That's something we all struggle with. You see, it may manifest itself differently in your life because you're thinking, man, Jonathan, my story is like the opposite. My story is the opposite of yours. But the truth is that there were moments in your life, if there aren't moments right now in your life, where you think you don't need God. And the reason you think you don't need God has at its core the same heart disease that I had. I've got it all together. It revealed itself with different symptoms. Me, trying to out-righteous everybody else. But you think you have it all together. You don't need God. It's just two sides of the same heart issue, spiritual arrogance. And Paul says that confidence in the flesh looks like spiritual arrogance, where your heart believes you've got it all together. Or if you don't have it all together because you've got this like American self-driven mindset, you'll figure it out. You don't need someone else, let alone a God, to interfere. But it's the same disease. It's a spiritual arrogance. And the problem, where my problem was, well, God's lucky to have me because I've got it all together. Your problem is, I don't need God. Or I don't need God in this area because I've got it all together. And spiritual arrogance, you will never find confidence in Christ when you live in the realm of spiritual arrogance. I can tell you that because I was on that road and it's a dead end. It doesn't go anywhere. So that's the second thing, spiritual arrogance. But there's a third.
Yeah, this aspect, like if we look at our religious performance, if we look at spiritual arrogance, and again, we're looking through the lens of if I put my confidence in the flesh, there's something else that kind of can be born out of this, and that is clinging too tightly to the things of this world. Let's read verses 7 to 11 again. It says, "But whatever were gains to me now, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead." We have to be really careful to not slip into the mindset of the gospel and versus the gospel alone. Paul says at the very beginning of this, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. Now, Paul is not just considering them loss. Actually, he is suffering the loss of those things. It's not that Paul's going, oh yeah, by the way, you know, these things are not here anymore. He has actually suffered the loss of these things. I mean, think about this a little bit more deeply. Paul lost his people. When he made this step, he lost his people. He lost the Jews that did not accept Jesus as Messiah. He lost his friends. He lost his social network. I mean, there was much to be lost. And Paul is not just reflecting back on those things, saying, yeah, I lost those things. He is lamenting the loss. That's very clear that, hey, man, this is a heavy set of loss for him. He also lost his career. I mean, you don't go from being a Pharisee to being a Christian and not suffer like, hey, I've had a career change at the office, okay? He lost his career. He gave that up. But here's what's interesting about this. As he laments that loss, and this is really cool, Paul truly is put in a position where, as he reflects on those things, his mindset changes and it becomes fixated on the confidence that we can have in Christ. It is a confidence that he has, and it is a confidence that he is imploring the church at Philippi to have. And he's, even to this day, that's the great thing about God's word is it transcends time. He's imploring us to see that as well. It's a beautiful thing. So that fixation that Paul has then, it begs a question for us in this passage. Okay, so as we switch away from confidence in the flesh, we must now ask a different question, which is, in this passage, what does confidence in Christ look like? What does that look like as we go back into the text? And how does that help us today? Well, the first thing that we see in this passage here is that we see that as we fix ourselves on Christ and we have confidence in him, we see the surpassing worth of what it means to know Christ. Look again at the passage. It says, "But whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." The greatest gains toward your righteousness, or whatever forms of effort that you gave to prove yourself worthy outside of the cross, they are, in the Greek, skyballon. Crap. That's what the term is. It's dung. Some commentaries would say that word also implies that if you were to take your own self-righteousness outside of the gospel, it would be like taking the entrails of a sacrificed animal and offering them as offals to dogs. Like you would take those guts, you would throw them on the ground, and dogs would come and they would eat your good works. That's what confidence you can have in the things that you've done. That's how they look when they are juxtaposed to the cross. And we must not miss that. Listen, a man or a woman cannot have other things as his or her gain or chief confidence and at the same time gain Christ. You can't do that. You cannot do that based on the scripture here. In other words, there is no Christ and component allowed here in the gain. It is either the gain of Christ or the hope of other things that will produce gain in your life. Which one do you want? And how does that affect you today? The second thing that we can see as we fix ourselves on our confidence in Christ is we can see suffering as an opportunity to deepen our faith. That's the second thing we can see as we make that paradigm shift. Now, Paul writes about wanting to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And this is not for today, but I'll give you something to take a look at in your time this week as you spend time alone with the Lord. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 to 33. If anybody's here seen the movie Jaws, there's this point where the captain is he's down in the kitchen of the boat with the other guy that they're basically going after Jaws, and there's this night where they've had a few libations, okay, and they begin showing each other scars, like, "You see, you think that's tough? Here's what I had here. You know, oh, you think that's bad? I got attacked by a mackerel here." You know, and they're just showing each other. It's like what dudes do. They show scars to each other, and you know, apparently that means something. But for Paul, Paul could do that. He suffered for his faith. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about being jailed. And in fact, he's writing this letter in jail. He has been beaten. And I don't mean just beaten. I'm talking humiliatingly horsewhipped in front of people. This is not just, oh yeah, you know, you got a slap on the wrist. He was beaten. He's whipped publicly, humiliated. He was shipwrecked. He traveled extensively for the gospel. And I don't think he was staying at the Fountain Blue Hotel. I think he was like, you know, ducking his head in, sometimes looking for safety along the way. He labored extensively for the advancement of the gospel in the dark places of his world at that time. Okay? And here's what we need to understand. That when we think about suffering as an opportunity to deepen our faith, one of the things that comes into our purview, and we need to be very careful of this, is the Americanization of Christianity. This can make the idea of suffering incredibly unpalatable for us, and it shouldn't be. When we look throughout the world landscape with our brothers and sisters in Christ in places of turmoil and persecution, we learn great things in their suffering. And listen, we need to be cognizant of the fact that we're not immune to that, and nor should we turn a blind eye to that. Suffering helps us in our spiritual formation. I've been overseas. I've seen this. Now, and I realize that not everybody has had that opportunity to do that, but I would just encourage you that you don't even have to go overseas. Put yourself intentionally into environments domestically that you are not familiar with. Find Christians and watch how they live. The urban center is one example that I could give to you today. And I'm not just talking about hipster, you know, gentrified, you know, city central, although you could see that there. But you can see it in the lost and the poor, in the marginalized places as well. Suffering gives us perspective, either in the first person or as an observer. Now, Jonathan and I and other people on our staff, here's the deal. We have an opportunity to be in ministry, and it's a privilege for us. And by God's grace and by God's mercy, we also make a livelihood out of this. Like, we're able to provide for our families, and it is a blessing. And I realize that not everybody that gets called into ministry is afforded that blessing. I want to be very sensitive to that. But ministry will give you a front row seat to suffering. It just will. You'll watch people face death. You'll watch them face disease. You'll have a front row seat to marital destruction. You'll see people be persecuted on the job place, you know, in the marketplace, or persecuted in their family for what they believe. And I don't want to even pretend like my suffering was at a deep level, but coming out of being a Catholic and becoming an evangelical Christian and making that step, that was hard for me and my social network, okay? Family breakdown, conflict. You'll watch people face addiction and try to view addiction and suffering through the lens of the gospel, and not a lot of people like to do that. But suffering will give you perspective. When you hold the hand of someone and you walk with them through their cancer, you walk with them through the pain of persecution in their family or persecution on the job place, you walk with them through the loss of a spouse because of their faith, or maybe a child walks away from their family because mom and dad have found religion, and in reality, they found the transformative nature of the gospel. When you watch people battle suffering, they are transformed as they fix themselves upon the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And what I would say is this: I have learned much from the people that suffer well. There are men and women in this audience that, honestly, I've had the opportunity to know a deeper part of the backstory of what they're dealing with. And my life has been transformed by watching you suffer and be fixated upon the cross. And I pray that if and when that suffering comes for me, I will do the same. Thank you for the example that you have been to me and to many others.
There's a third thing that confidence in Christ looks like, and it's seeing the difference between the gift and the giver. Seeing the difference between the gift and the giver. Verse 10 begins, I want to know Christ. Paul's greatest gain, his only gain, in his mind, is Christ. He sees Christ, as Ryan said, as their surpassing worth. He sees every life circumstance, including suffering, as an opportunity to deepen his faith. And he sees the difference between the gift and the giver. You see, we want to attach ourselves so quickly to good things that we lose sight of the good God who gives them. We rush into, God, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. And that's what our prayers sound like. But what it looks like to have confidence in Christ is that you see the difference between the gift, the good thing, and the giver. Because I wonder if sometimes, if we could just really bring this down to earth level here, ground floor. I wonder if sometimes as we go through our laundry list of requests to God, and he's hearing us say, God, I want this. I want that. I want to have this. I want to have this kind of future. I want to have, God, I want this spouse. God, I want this career. God, I want this kind of bank account. God, I want heaven. God, I want bliss. God, I want peace. God, I want comfort. God, I want to be disease free. And all of those things, maybe inherently, are not bad things. But when we allow them to take the place of the giver, they become bad things. And I wonder if, again, just to bring this real down to the ground floor, I wonder if sometimes as God is hearing that laundry list, he was saying to us, when are you going to want me? When am I going to be enough? When am I going to be sufficient? When is your disease going to be worth it? Because I'm walking with you. When is your divorce going to finally reveal that I've never left you? When is your financial hardship going to expose the fact that you have been putting confidence in your flesh and in security through a bank account and not security and my provision? You see, people who have confidence in Christ value things differently. This is the filter. That's why every point that we've said under confidence in Christ starts with the word seeing. Because these circumstances haven't changed, but how you see them will. Because when Jesus becomes your confidence, when he becomes your filter, how you see things changes your response to them. That's why Paul in prison, Paul, if we could just get you out of prison, if we could just bust you out of prison, if we could just appeal to Caesar, if we could just get you, you know, loosed, if we could just pull off, you know, a heist and remove you from prison. But you know what Paul says in Philippians 1? It's good for me that I'm here. What? You see, he understood the difference between the gift and the giver. And he says, Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul wanted. That was his filter. That was how he interpreted life's events. Okay, how is this going to get me closer to knowing Christ? How is this going to how can I leverage this situation, however bad it is, how can I leverage that to know Christ, to participate in his sufferings, to become like him in his death, to know the power of his resurrection? How can I get to that? That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. That's what he chased. That was his filter. It's not always ours. See, we want the gift. Or even we may say we want the giver. But we want the gift so bad. So when I ask you this, inspect your heart. Do you want heaven? Or do you want Christ? Is your chief goal that you will not suffer in hell? Or is your chief pursuit Christ? Do you want to be comfortable? Of course we do. Do you want comfort? Do you want no problems? Or do you want the Christ who will walk with you through every problem? Do you want a prolonged, disease-free life? Or do you want to know the Christ who heals? You see, this exposes our heart's pursuits. These kinds of questions, you see, if you chase after the thing, if you chase after the gift, you will probably never attain it. Or it will be fleeting. But when your pursuit is Christ, no good thing does he withhold to those who fear him. You see, you don't even know what God has for you. But when you focus solely on the gift, you will never see the giver for who he is. You will never see the surpassing worth of Christ. Your chief goal will be just avoiding pain and making it easy street. Now, do you want to go out and chase difficulty? No. The psalmist tells us that there's enough trouble in our 80 or 90 years if we're lucky. You don't have to chase it. It will pop up. But here's the thing. What does your heart desire? What does your heart desire? Where is your confidence? Because listen, your confidence may be in, I want heaven, I want comfort, I want a prolonged life, I want an easy, full, financially stable retirement, I want this, I want that. And in no point do you say anything about the giver. Your confidence is in the flesh. Your confidence is in your abilities to earn those things. Your confidence is in your own capacity. And my confidence is there as well. When we don't see Christ as our surpassing worth. Or maybe your confidence is in God owing you because you've gone through all the right religious performance or you've done all of the right ceremonies. And so God owes you because you've done what he asked. Your confidence is in the flesh. Your confidence is in the flesh. But when your confidence is in Christ, when your confidence is in him and him alone, it will turn everything upside down. You will see his grace. You will see his worth. You will see his beauty in circumstances that everyone else whose filter is confidence in the flesh, everyone else whose filter is with those things, they are boggled at the fact that you still have joy in your life. They are puzzled by the fact that you have peace in the midst of the storm. But when Christ is your confidence, he changes everything. And listen, don't miss this. Until you have confidence in Christ alone, you will never have confidence. You will never have confidence. Listen, everything else in your life will just be a hedged bet. Until you have confidence in Christ alone, you will never have confidence. Because what you'll do, as your spiritual arrogance manifests itself in your life, you will be the barometer for truth in your own world. And so you will pull from the best of Christianity. You will take the good of it that you like. You will take the good of the Dalai Lama. You will take some stuff from Oprah. You will take some stuff from anyone who will say what you want to hear. And all you're doing is saying, well, I'm going to take a little bit from everything so that I'll be safe in the end. You're hedging bets. You will never have confidence until you have confidence in Christ alone. If it's ever Christ and anything, you don't have confidence in Christ alone. And until that, you will never have confidence. So, if Christ is not your confidence, if that's not how you interpret life's events, what will? Or maybe a different question. If Christ is not your confidence, why not? What's the barrier between you and him? I'll tell you, it's a barrier he hasn't created. It's a barrier we've made. And what we've reinforced from the other side. Because we would rather do it on our own. We'd rather figure it out on our own and have confidence in the flesh because at the end of the day, we've made ourselves who we are. That barrier needs to come down. If Christ is not your confidence, why not? You see, what you will find, and man, I've discovered this in talking to a lot of people through counseling situations, after church services, all that. What you will find as you continue to pursue confidence in your flesh, you will find a restlessness that nothing will satisfy. And all I'm saying, all I want to point you to is something that Paul is pointing us to, is that if Christ is your confidence, you can rest in him. This is the God, Christ, God with skin on, Jesus, the Son of God, who said, come to me, all who are weary, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. You can rest in his confidence because God looks with favor. God looks with joy. God looks with gladness at his Son. And when you rest in him, you rest before the Father and he embraces you as his child. You don't need to keep working. You don't need to keep striving. You don't need to keep proving. You can rest in Christ's confidence. And that is where we all need to be. So, here's my encouragement. Here's my encouragement to you. If Christ is not your confidence, why not? Until you have confidence in him alone, you'll never have confidence. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. We'll be gone in a moment. I'd ask if you don't have to move right now that you don't. Obviously, if you have to get to the fireside room to receive those who will be coming, please do that. But if you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to be a distraction nor to be distracted. So if you could remain where you are for a moment. This is so, so important, not because of anything that Ryan or I has said, but this is so important because we believe that God speaks to us through his word. And so as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, you're concentrating right now on what God has been saying to you, the things he's been bringing to the surface of your heart. And maybe you're here today and you're a follower of Christ. You are a disciple of Jesus. But if we could just be honest, just the two of us, maybe we've been walking with Jesus for a while. You have confidence in Christ, but if we were being honest, lately that seems to have veered into arrogance in Christ. And that has no place for the disciple. I'd call your attention back to Philippians 2, what we studied a week ago. That this is the humility we see in Christ, and we ought to have the same mind of Christ. Maybe your confidence in him has veered into arrogance and you find yourself in a place saying, looking with condescension on those who do not yet believe, and man, I can't believe they would do that. I can't believe they would say that. I can't believe they live like that. I can't believe they think that. God, aren't you glad I don't do that? That needs to leave from your heart. Your confidence in Christ needs to be fanned back into flame. And maybe you would acknowledge and recognize some areas in your heart and life where, and that's veered into arrogance, and God, you want God to purge that from your heart. Ask him to do that if you're a disciple of Jesus, right now in the quietness of this moment. Maybe you're here also today and you came in, maybe you came just as a guest today, or maybe you've just been checking out this whole Christianity God thing. But today something clicked, maybe like the light bulb went on for you and you recognize that you don't have confidence like we described in Christ. And the reason for that is you don't know him personally. But the good news, what Paul said, I want to know Christ. If you would make that your heart's prayer and your soul pursuit, God answers that prayer. If you want to know Jesus and to be transformed by him so that you don't have to work at religious performance, you don't have to strive to be good enough for God, you need to just come to him as you are, and he will transform you through Jesus Christ, his son. You don't need to go get clean and then come to him. He wants you to come as you are. Let him do the work that he does. All you need to do is say, I'm done putting confidence in my flesh. I've seen where that gets me. I've seen where the putting my hopes and dreams in religious performance and the right ceremonies and avoiding bad things and making my good outweigh my bad, I'm done with that. Jesus, I want you. If that's you, I would invite you after we dismiss to come by the fireside room. It's right in the atrium, clearly labeled above the doors. It says fireside room. Come by there and just say, I want to know Christ. That's all you have to do. Someone there will pray with you, give you something to take with you, a Bible if you don't have one, so that we can walk with you as we follow Jesus Christ together. God, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you for your word. How timeless, how relevant. Neither Ryan nor myself, we can't make it that way. God, you have made it relevant. You have made it timeless because you have breathed your spirit into the text. And so God, we hopefully have just called out some things faithfully that you've said so that we will all be challenged not to put confidence in the flesh, which leads to nowhere, leads to a dead end, but that our confidence would solely be in you and that the people in our lives would recognize the difference that that makes. Help us to represent you well, God, as we go about our weeks. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.